All right, 1 Corinthians. So I hope you've enjoyed our journey through Romans, and we're going to begin a new journey today in 1 Corinthians. You also will want to keep your finger in the book of Acts, chapter 17-ish, 18-ish. We'll be around there a little bit as well, so we get some context. So 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll read the first few verses. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So right from the beginning, we see that as he greets them and he calls them, he says, you are the ones who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, set apart for God's use. And then we realize this letter is not just to them, but it's to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those of us that he has set apart for his use, those that he has called to live a sanctified life, this letter is for us. And yet, to properly understand 1 Corinthians as we go through it, we need to understand a little bit about the Corinthians themselves and to understand why Paul's writing to them. And so we have to lay a little bit of groundwork, and that's going to be our major task for today. The city of Corinth, it's an ancient city, and it rested against the Acrocorinth. You can look at pictures and you'll see this big monolithic rock about 1900 feet in elevation. The city was right up against it, and then walls ran along the roadway up to the top of this rock, and made it very easy to defend. And at the top of the city, they had the Temple of Aphrodite, and if anyone attacked the city, they just go up there and kind of give them the neener neener, and you know, you can't get us because we got our, you know, it was very easy to defend because of the, you know, snaky kind of way they would go up. And so Corinth even stood against Rome for a very long time, in contrast to many others in the league of Greek cities that stood against Rome. Because of its proximity to the ports of Lechion to the north and Centria to the east, it controlled all trade between the Peloponnesus, the southern part of Greece, and northern Greece. And Rome eventually got fed up with its resistance, and so they destroyed the city in 146 BC at great loss to themselves. They wiped everybody out. Whoever survived, they enslaved them and leveled the place to the ground and set fire to it. Now, in 44 BC, so about 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city, and he repopulated it with veterans and freedmen so they wouldn't get any ideas of rebellion again. So when Paul actually visits the city of Corinth in Acts 18 for the first time, it was barely a century old. And yet in that short time, Corinth had become the economic center and Roman capital of the province of Achaia. Much of this was because Rome built a massive road between those two ports. Prior to that, you would have to sail all the way around to get to Asia. And so they built this road between the two ports that basically ships then would be able to avoid that 200-mile stormy, you know, traveling around the southern part of the Greek peninsula. Now the way they would do the boats is they would get these logs, these massive logs, and then they would put the boat on top, you know, on the logs, they'd kind of run it up, and then they would take one log from the back and put it in the front, and then you'd just keep repeating that until you got to the other port. As you can imagine, it was very hard labor, and yet it was still quicker than traveling and safer than traveling around. Now, this massive road went right through the city of Corinth, making it one of the largest marketplaces in the empire. In fact, you can still look at pictures, and it shows the road going down. It's damaged now, of course, and the columns are all broken on the side. But you can see, just as shops would have lined, you know, for, you know, very long stretches, the roadway. And so, because of the commerce, Corinth was chosen as one of the four locations that would hold the Olympic Games. In fact, the Bema platform to reward the victors, it's still standing there today in the middle of where the Agora, the major marketplace was at the center of the city. Paul will actually reference that Bema seat in his teaching in 1 Corinthians. Now, while Corinth contained six temples, they were very religious people. Six temples, they worshiped the Greek deities more so than the Roman kind of converted names. Its most famous temple, though, was to Aphrodite, the one I mentioned before that was located at the top of the Acro Corinth. And each evening, over 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend those walled roads down into the Agora to service the sailors and merchants who stayed in the city while their ships traveled over land between ports. In fact, Corinth was a city so well known for its immoral behavior that one writer coined the phrase to Corinthianize, you know, for those who carried on in their immorality. There was one parent who was writing a letter to someone else. It was a senator or something. He's like, I'm concerned because my son is Corinthianizing, because that's just what they did. They were known for their drunkenness, their immorality, just their worthless living. It's no wonder then that Romans was chapter 1, the part where he talks about the decadence of humanity and the depravity of sin. No wonder it was written by Paul while he was in Corinth, because he could look out his window and see all of it right in front of him. In regards to sin, they had it all. Now, because of Corinth's influence, they wanted to replace Athens and some of the other cities as the major center of everything. And so they invited and all these scholars to come. They set up schools of philosophy, and they became renowned for their, what the Greeks called Sophia, their wisdom, their philosophy as well. Which is interesting because Paul's going to address the philosophy of man, the wisdom of the world, in this book as well, and show how the wisdom of God is greater. So when you look at Corinth, you would not probably think of it as the ideal city for a revival to break out. In fact, as Paul is called into Europe, he has the vision where God says, and sends him a vision of a man saying, hey, a man of Macedonia, come over and help us. He probably didn't envision, you know, that this would be the place where God would do his greatest work in Europe at that time, in that trip. Paul goes into Philippi, some people get saved, but then he gets run out of town. He gets in jail and they ask him to leave. Then he goes into Thessalonica, and he gets barely there for a month, and he has to leave because they're chasing him with stones. Gets to Berea, the people with the stones follow him, so he can only stay there a couple weeks. And then he gets to Athens, and there they laugh him out of town. So by the time he's limping into Corinth, and this is a very hard area to minister, and yet here's the place that God chose to do his work, to do a large work. So with that in mind, as we look at the start of the church at Corinth, why don't we turn back to Acts chapter 17? So Acts 17, to see what the Lord did here to birth this church. Acts 17. And we're just going to look at verses 32 through 34 as some context to show you what kind of a situation Paul was leaving and entering into Corinth with. As I said, he's been dodging rocks and, being asked to leave town and people chasing him around. And by this time, Paul is actually alone in Athens because he was worried about the Christians back in the cities he had been because there were baby Christians. So he left Timothy and others on his team, Silas, in these cities to disciple those believers while he left because they were after him. And he goes to Athens and he gets an audience with Mars Hill, with all their intellectuals. And he figures, this is the place where we're gonna really make an impact in Europe. And when he gets up there, he mentions the resurrection of the dead. And when he mentions the resurrection of the dead, they mock him. It says in verse 32, and when they heard him speak of, basically, the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They started to laugh him off the podium and said, what is this guy talking about? We don't believe in any resurrection. And others said, oh, we'll hear you again on this matter. They weren't very interested. So Paul departed from among them. Can you imagine what it was like? The Apostle Paul puts together one of the most, amazing messages. I don't necessarily think it was his best, but it was usually as constructing it with, he uses poets. He quotes poets from their philosophers and things like that and stuff. And yet here he is, he's going to walk away with his tail tucked between his legs with really not a whole lot of fruit. And they just kind of laughed him out. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So no church was planted there in Athens. Now after these things, Paul, verse 1, chapter 18, departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. He's all alone. He's very discouraged. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians what his condition was, that he was really going through a rough time. And so there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, You've probably heard it, Aquila. That's not probably the correct pronunciation, though. Aquila is probably correct. Who was born in Pontus, but lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And the reason they were in Corinth is because they'd been run out of Rome because the emperor Claudius had commanded to banish all the Jews from Rome. So he found them and he came unto them. And because they have the same craft, they had the same job, you know, the same things, the same skill set, he stayed with them and he worked with them. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. So things started to get better. He found some friends, some believers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So he's ministering to people. And now things are starting to get better. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, so now his team's starting to gather around him. Paul's starting to get confident again. And he was pressed in the spirit. I gotta tell him, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he testified to the Jews. He's been, you know, sharing some scripture with them, ministering to them from the Old Testament. But now he says, guys, you gotta believe. Jesus is the Messiah. But the reaction wasn't good. For it says, and when they opposed, King James says themselves, but it means him, when they opposed him and blasphemed, they began to curse, you know, Jesus' name and say, we want nothing to do with this guy. Paul had had enough. And so he shook his raiment. I'm an eighth Jewish, and so I'm fairly demonstrative. I can't imagine if I had 8/8, you know. And, you know, like we always tease my dad. We say, if you tie his hands behind his back, he can't speak. Very demonstrative. So the idea of, you know, shaking his garment, it's not like he's just like, I'm done with you. No, I mean, he's like, you know, shaking the thing. I don't want even any of the follicles on me. I don't want any of the dust that you walked on me. I don't want anything on me. You know, and he's just shaking it out. And then he says to him, I laugh, your blood be on your own heads. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I'm done with you. Blood be on your own heads. He'd had it. You know, he just, I'm done. I've been ministering and I'm tired of dodging rocks. I don't want to dodge any more rocks. I'm done. I am clean. I've preached the gospel and you've rejected it. It's your fault. This isn't on me. And from this point, I'm just going to the Gentiles. And so he leaves. He departed thence. But he didn't go very far. He entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was right next to the synagogue. He goes right next door. I'm done. But he goes next door. This guy, Justus, he loved the Lord. So he had received Christ already and he had received Paul's message. But notice this. Look at what God did here. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, the guy in charge, he believed on the Lord with all of his family. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. See, Paul wasn't angry because he was necessarily just fed up. He was scared. You know, he'd been running for his life. He was scared. He's like, I don't want to fight people here. I want to see some fruit. So the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. He said, be not afraid. And let me tell you something. If the Lord's saying be not afraid, it means somebody's scared. The Lord doesn't say that unless somebody's scared. But speak and don't hold your peace. You know, I know you said you're not going to say anything, Paul, but don't do that. For I am with you. And here it is. This is what Paul was afraid of. And no man shall set on you to hurt you. Nobody's going to attack you here, okay? All right? For I have much people in this city. And so Paul was faithful. He got up from that dream and he went out and he served the Lord the next day. And it says he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, just discipling the believers there and growing this church. And, you know, and so when we think about this marvelous work that God did, I think sometimes when we open up 1 Corinthians, we go, you know, it's almost kind of like you don't want to catch whatever they had because you read it and it sounds like a pretty messed up church. You know, I mean, this is a church that they were, you know, when time for the Lord's Supper, they would have like, you know, hospitality table. They'd have a big dinner, a big potluck. And people would get early and they would drink all the wine and get drunk and they'd eat all the food. And then all the poor folk would come in and they'd have nothing to eat. Or they'd have their services. They were doozies. They would come in and everybody just start doing their own thing. So you'd have a guy preaching over here, you have somebody singing over there, and then somebody speaking in tongues over here, somebody's prophesying over there, and it was just chaos. You know, and so we read about this stuff and we kind of think to ourselves, what in God's name is going on in this church? I don't even want any part of that. 1 Corinthians, let's just, you know, kind of read it with a light touch and move on. And yet, this was a beautiful congregation. And Paul's opinion of them was not that they were the messed up or the crazy church. In fact, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me and let's see his opinion of them. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He says, I thank God for you every day. Listen, I don't know if I'd be thanking God for that kind of a church. He says, I thank God every day for you guys. And because you've received his grace, you understand his grace. And then he mentions some other good things. He says that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He says you guys have received everything that the Lord wanted to do in your life. You guys haven't held back because of lack of faith or, you know, because you didn't want to trust him or whatever. When I shared the word with you, you guys jumped in, you received it, and the Lord poured out his spirit and he was blessing you and using you. That so much so that your testimony has been faithful in your community. So much so, verse 7, he says, that you come behind in no gift. Literally, it means that you lack no gift. Listen, if you were to walk into the church at Corinth, it didn't matter what age you were, what gender you were, whatever it was, there were people there who were there to, ready to minister to you. There was ministry there available to you. This was a church that was reaching its community. This was a vibrant church. This was an evangelizing church. This was a faithful church in that regards. And Paul was very thankful for that. And he was also excited because they were looking for the Lord's return. He says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a church that was kind of getting lazy and not putting God first and not making him the most important thing. This was a church that was looking for the Lord's return and wanted to be ready when he came back. This was a church that if you were visiting, you'd probably have been very impressed with. You would probably have seen that, wow, man, this is a church that's wealthy. It's the people are giving and they're reaching their community. This is a church that is powerful. They're moving in God's power. They have a powerful testimony, you know, of all the things God's done in their life because people are getting saved. And the teaching, man, these guys are gifted. But here's the thing. Even though this was a church that was ministering very powerfully in its city, if you had stayed at that church beyond just a visit, you would quickly realize that something was missing. Something that eventually reaches the ears of Paul when he's in Ephesus. So after Paul leaves Corinth, after that year and a half of ministry, he goes back to Antioch, ends his second missionary trip, starts his third, and goes to Ephesus where he ministers for 3 years. While he's at Ephesus, at the start of his time there, according to 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company or associate with fornicators, those who are sexually immoral. In other words, Paul had heard through the grapevine that there was sexual sin being tolerated in the church at Corinth. And so he wrote them a letter. We have no record of it. It's not scripture, but he wrote them a previous letter. You know, some people like to call this 2 Corinthians, but it's not because that letter isn't in scripture. So, but he did write them a previous letter where he told them, listen, if you've got people in the church that are involved in sexual sin, he said, don't ignore it and disassociate yourselves. They need to repent. But while he hoped that would fix it, as the years go by in Ephesus, he keeps hearing rumors that their behavior hadn't changed. And the latest rumor has really troubled him. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, 1, he says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And it's not even just the, you know, well, you know, two people really like each other and they can't contain themselves type fornication. No, he says, in such fornication as is not even as much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There was a guy there who's sleeping with his stepmother. And they were, the Corinthians were like, wow, yeah, it's okay. We're all, you know, we're free in Christ. And, you know, let's just, you know, we're a tolerant church and we love people. And they were proud of it. And so word gets to Paul and he's troubled. And he's thinking to himself, I got to deal with this. And then all of a sudden, while he's at Ephesus, Apollos shows up. Now, who's Apollos? Well, if you read Acts chapter 18 to the end, you find out that Apollos is a guy who got saved and he went to Corinth and he ministered there and the church embraced him. They said, oh, what a great guy. And then he was evangelizing out in Corinth and a new revival broke out and tons of more people got saved. So Apollos was a guy who ministered at Corinth, knew the church, and now he's coming through Ephesus. And Paul thinks to himself, and Paul had been ministering in Ephesus for 3 years because God had opened wide a door of ministry. I mean, so much so that the idol workers, the people that made the idols, their business was shutting down. And so, you know, Paul didn't want to leave Ephesus. He's like, God's doing a work here. I can't leave to go fix some mess over in Corinth. And so when Apollos shows up, he thinks they respect him, they love him. I'll send Apollos. He'll go and, you know, tell them about this. Except for one problem. When Apollos gets there and they sit down and talk, he says, hey man, can you go back to Corinth? I heard there's sexual sin going on over there and it's not getting better. Can you go minister to them and fix this problem? And Apollos is like, I'm not going back to that crazy church. Which kind of shocked Paul. He didn't understand why. In fact, he mentions here at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says, as touching our brother Apollos and 16 verse 12, I greatly desired him. I really pressed on him to come with unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time. And he said, he'll come unto you when he shall have convenient time. It's not, I mean, he's like, you know what? When I got nothing else to do, maybe then I'll go back to Corinth. And what is up? Why won't Apollos go back to Corinth? Well, another visitor comes to Ephesus and it's the family of Chloe. A prominent family in the church at Corinth shows up at Ephesus with reports that the church has split into factions over Paul and Apollos' style of teaching. So that's why Apollos, he left, he got out of town. He's like, they're propping me up like I'm some, you know, special person or whatever. And I'm trying to, and they don't want any part of me. You know, they don't want any part of it. They won't listen to me. I got out of there. They're worshiping me instead of Jesus, basically. And so this, now Chloe and her family, they come and they say, Paul, there's bad things at Corinth. The church is divided and split. What had happened was, is when Apollos came, Apollos was different than Paul. Paul was a little bit more of like kind of the fiery preacher, you know, kind of the guy who, you know, and not from his teaching, from what we hear about history, from his teaching, he wasn't very fiery, but as a preacher, he was very fiery and old fashioned and, he wasn't very charismatic though in his personality and wasn't particularly someone that would catch the eye. You know, he was most estimations that he was 5'3", 5'4", short guy, not a very powerful image, you know, that would convey, you know, probably had a small pulpit, you know. Apollos, on the other hand, was a Greek. You know, he was influenced by all of that culture. He was dynamic. He was new. He was edgy. He had all that kind of stuff going for him. And, you know, and so when Paul, you know, Apollos gets there, they're like, man, now that's a preacher. I mean, that's a man of God. And they started really idolizing him and started to think to themselves, you know, Paul taught us to do it this way and we should be doing it Apollos' way now. So while some people started saying that, some people were pretty loyal to Paul. It was like, you know, Paul led us to Christ and planted this church, and Paul's way is the right way. Well, we don't want any of these confangled lights and smoke and stuff up on the stage. Apollos is way too edgy. And so they became the people that was a faction that said, no, we're sticking with Paul. Well, then you had a whole other group of people who said, we don't like either of them. In fact, we need to get back to our Hebrew roots. We like Peter. We need to do it his style. We need to go back to doing all the feasts and getting circumcised and all that kind of stuff. And then the really ultra-spiritual crowd said, yeah, you know, you shouldn't be following men. We're just going to follow Jesus. And so you had these four different factions in the church, and it had gotten so bad that they were actually suing each other in Gentile courts. So now Paul realizes, okay, I got to send somebody. And so he sends Timothy. He dispatches Timothy to Corinth immediately to put down the infighting, but then one final group shows up. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, it mentions that these three guys who were elders at the church came to him and they had other problems. Paul says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Archaicus, for the which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. What I didn't know about you guys that I had heard from other people, they filled me in on the rest. And they start saying, you know, Paul, we've got some issues going on here. The Greek philosophers are talking about marriage like this, and I know you taught us this, and we think you're right, but all that Greek philosophy's started to enter the church, and we're not really sure where we stand about marriage anymore. And we're kind of confused about the resurrection and about spiritual gifts. And the list just keeps going on and on and on about all the things they're confused about. And Paul he says, all right, that's it. I'm writing a letter. This basically was the final straw. Even though Timothy's en route to kind of in person fix the problems there, these problems he realizes require the authority of his own voice to correct and instruct. And so he pens what we call 1 Corinthians. And he sends this letter of correction and instruction back with those delegation of elders to be read to the church upon the return. And he tells them. And you have to realize something. This is kind of angry dad Paul writing 1 Corinthians. Anybody here ever had to be angry dad? You kind of just kind of have to step in, and you don't even have to say anything sometimes. You just kind of got to look. And then all the kids are like, we're not arguing anymore. And that's kind of where basically Paul is with this letter. He's like, I've had it. I've got four different groups of people telling me how messed up you are. I know you're not a messed up church, but I'm going to address these issues and fix them. And that's pretty much how it goes. Factions, stop it. Sleeping around, stop it. Suing each other, quit it. Getting drunk at communion, stop it. And he just goes. He moves from topic to topic to topic. And he kind of has that angry dad kind of voice when he's talking. Where he's just like, quit it. How would you even do something like that? Stop it. And so one, when we get the impression then is that this is a really bad church. But it's not, okay? It's a church that has struggles just like all churches have struggles. In fact, while Corinth did have these problems, it wasn't the messed up church because they weren't messed up about the basics of the faith. They knew Jesus was the only way and they were fiercely loyal to that. They were telling everybody in their city about that. The problem was, is while they understood that Jesus was their Savior and He was the only way, they hadn't grown beyond that since Paul left. In fact, when Apollos showed up, it was almost like just another big evangelism outreach. But they had never really gotten down to being discipled even beyond Paul. And so while they were well known for their intellect, their spiritual gifting, and their ministry, and even though they'd help Apollos win a lot of people to Christ after Paul left, they were lacking in the graces, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They weren't very loving. They weren't very gracious. They weren't very kind. They weren't very patient. They're proud. They had these carnal issues. See, the truth is, if you and I aren't growing, we're backsliding. There's no, like, kind of middle stasis for the Christian. You know, and I mean, we went to that, the marriage retreat this weekend, and what a refreshing time. The title of it was Refreshing Your Marriage, and I came back so refreshed. Not just in my marriage, but in my walk with the Lord. It was one of the richest times I've ever had. And I realized, you know, that's how it is. You know, if as I'm continuing to grow in my walk with the Lord, I'm refreshed day by day in my relationship with Him. But if I don't do that, I start to become just slowly stale, right? Just little bit by little bit. And that's what had happened at Corinth. They believed all the right things. They loved Jesus, but little by little, they had just started to kind of go backwards. Their pride and their numeric growth without actually spiritually growing brought about a divisive atmosphere of immature believers who created sectarian groups in their midst. See, the problem with Corinth is that they were genuine Christians who understood the need for justification, but not sanctification, not that growth pattern that we're all to have in Christ, which meant it was a church full of selfish and immature believers. They genuinely loved the Lord, but each issue Paul addresses in the letter showed they needed to get back on track in growing in their relationship with Christ. And because of that, 1 Corinthians is a really practical book for us today. It's not one that we kind of have to, I don't want to catch what they have. But rather, we can learn from it because, you know, we live in a time period where the church, I think, has struggled in the area of sanctification too. You know, you talk to most believers and say, hey, you believe Jesus is the only way? Oh yeah, you know, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Yeah. And they get that, but then you look at their lives and they're not really different than anybody else. And so it's not that they're not saved, it's just that they don't understand the need to grow deeper in their walk with the Lord, to grow, just like a baby would grow and become mature and turn into an adult. Like the city of Corinth, our culture is quite corrupt. But like Corinth, that culture has crept into the church too often. The Corinthian Christians were carnal. They were fleshly. They lived their lives based on not the power of God, but the power of the flesh. And unfortunately, this is the norm in too many churches today. And you say, well, I don't think so, Will. Well, let's look at the problems Paul addresses in the church at Corinth. Factions. We've got churches all over the place. And they don't agree about anything, it seems like, at times. And I have no problem sitting down with a Baptist brother, Methodist brother, Pentecostal brother, Charismatic brother. I have no problem. If we believe the essentials, we're good. I'm probably not going to do an outreach with you, but we're good. So my point is that sometimes you can't get two Christians in the same room without fighting because they want to argue about this or argue about that. About things that are non-essentials. That's a big problem today. Hero worship. I'm going to get in trouble now. I understand that with technology, we want to use the technology to reach as many people as possible. I'm all for that. I am not a technological prude when it comes to reaching people for the gospel. But I am a little bit concerned by this whole multi-campus church culture that we're seeing right now. I'm not concerned about campus church culture in a city. If you feel like, man, we serve a big city and, you know, people are coming from here and here, and if we can make it easier for them to get to a church at a campus over here, that's fine, whatever. But I'm concerned about the fact that the same guy needs to have a church in 13 different cities, and he's the only one who can reach those people. Hero worship was a problem in the church at Corinth, and it is alive and well in the church today. Intellectualism, the idea that the scriptures don't really have everything we need, but rather we need to reason and find answers outside of the scriptures of how we can fix people's problems. I had someone in our church came to me and said they visited another fellowship down in southern Florida. I don't know the name of it. I'm not going to name it anyway. And that day at that church, they came out and they said, guys, congregation, and this was a church that if you looked at their statement of faith, be exactly like ours. And they came out and they said, guys, you know, we've done the research. We really just don't see anything wrong with homosexuality as being sinful, as homosexual practice, same-sex practice being sinful. We don't see anything in the scripture that says it's sinful. And he came to me and said, Will, what is that? You know, and I said, well, it's a departure of the scripture. And at the retreat this weekend, we were talking to a couple leaders. We said, like, okay, so let's say you take that view. How do you even counsel somebody in there? There's not a single scripture that says, here's how you counsel your gay or lesbian married couple. And the reason is because the Bible wasn't okay with that. It doesn't have any counsel for them because what they're doing is wrong. Just like an adulterer. You know, what's counsel for your affair? How do you do an affair right? We're not going to do that because the Bible says that's wrong. It's sexual sin. A different kind of sexual sin, but the same thing. Or let's see how we can do pornography right. No, the Bible doesn't say anything like that because pornography is wrong. It's sexual sin. So we don't have anything. But when you leave the scripture, when you lean on your own understanding instead of trusting the Lord with all your heart, intellectualism, the idea that we know better than God and he's not really with our times and the scriptures don't apply to our times, we're going to get messed up. Spiritual immaturity. There's lots of that rolling around today. Spiritual pride. Sexual immorality. Our churches are filled with it. Lawsuits. I've had Christians come to me and say, I think we should sue this person. I said, you know, they sit over there. No, they don't. Not really, but okay, just kidding. They'll say, you know, I think we need to sue them. And I'm like, have you ever read 1 Corinthians 5? You're not allowed. What a horrible testimony it is to go to a Gentile court to have them solve our problems. Confusion on marriage. We got a lot of that in the church today. Confusion about Christian liberty. We talked about that in Romans. Confusion about local customs. Confusion about the Lord's Supper. Misuse and confusion of spiritual gifts. We got all that going on today. Materialism, heresy. These are the things that Paul addresses in this letter, and they are alive and well in the church today. Christians sometimes romanticize the early church and pine to return to its purity. I'm a troublemaker because whenever I hear that, I just laugh. Why are you laughing? And I say, well, which church do you want to return to? Corinth? All right, let's go back there. Let's start doing things where people are standing up over here and somebody's prophesying and somebody's speaking in tongues and somebody's teaching over there and you got somebody playing a guitar over here and, you know, there's just all sorts of chaos going on. Is that what you want? Well, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Oh, maybe Ephesus, the church that was really busy but left its first love. Well, no, I don't mean that either. Well, which one do you mean? Laodicea, that was a good church, right? They were so good that God wanted to spew them out of his mouth. Listen. The early church had no purity that was on us. They had the same problems that we have. The reality is we don't need to look far to find out what a first century congregation looked like. Because it looked just like ours with the good and the bad. Because it had people in it just like us, good and the bad. With the same struggles, the same hang-ups, the same difficulties, and the same victories. Yes, the culture was different. But people aren't and sin isn't. And this is why we study not history to figure out how the church is supposed to be. We study the scriptures. We study the letters written to those churches who had the same problems we do. We don't need to look at the customs and practices of the first century church to solve our problems. We need to look at the solutions given by Paul and others through the Holy Spirit to a bunch of churches that had the same problems that we do. So, 1 Corinthians is a practical book for us to study. But it's also a powerful book which can change us. One commentator said all of the problems in chapters 1 through 15 were grounded in egocentric or self-centered attitudes in contrast to self-denying Christ-centered attitudes. Man, when I hear that statement challenges me because I don't want to be a carnal Christian. I don't want to be a carnal Christian. I don't want to have spiritual immaturity or spiritual pride or any of those things that are listed there. I want to be continually growing in my relationship with Jesus. And so 1 Corinthians, therefore, isn't so much a book about a messed up church, but how any church and any Christian can get back on track with Jesus. It's a book about making him the center of my life and of everything I do. And so in our study of this book, we're going to learn three things. We're going to grow in God's grace. Doesn't that sound good? I want to grow in God's grace. I want to know how much he loves me and learn more about all that he's done for me and to experience that and to grow in that. Secondly, we're going to learn to live our life in the power of God's Spirit and not through the arm of our flesh. Doesn't that sound good? I want that too. And then thirdly, we're going to learn to know Jesus better and fall more in love with him. Doesn't that sound good? This is a beneficial undertaking. We're not going to catch a disease. We're going to grow in the Lord like we never have before. You know, and throughout this book, we are going to deal with many controversial topics. But underlying everything that we talk about will be the same message that originally won the Corinthians' hearts and originally won our hearts. That Jesus died for our sins, that God has shown us grace, and because we have fellowship with him, we're to pursue him faithfully with all our heart until he comes back or takes us home. Amen? What a better way then to prepare our hearts for such a study than to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. To get back to Jesus and what it's all about. And I say, Lord, I want you to do a work in my heart through this book. And so as the worship team comes up to lead us in song and as the ushers get the elements, I want to encourage you as we sing a song and we have this time just to come to the Lord. You know, I read a quote from another commentator who said, here are some of the signs of carnal Christianity. He said, number one, division. Number two, hero worship. Number three, an ill-tempered spirit. It means you're easily irritable or consistently down or you're overly sensitive. Number four, immorality. And number five, a pride in knowledge. And maybe as you read through that list, maybe there were a few of those or one of those that struck a chord in your heart and you thought, man, that's kind of where I'm at right now. I've been kind of divisive, or I've been looking at people too much, or I've been ill-tempered, you know, easily irritable, or just consistently down, or overly sensitive. Or maybe you've been struggling with immorality, or maybe you've been really proud, you know, in what you know, but you feel far from the Lord. And if some of those things are maybe describe where you're at right now, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, take those things to the cross, because he died for every single one of them. And as you bring those things to him, he can change you. And he wants to change you as we study this book. So ask the Lord for a fresh start. Ask him to work in those areas of your life as we study through the book of 1 Corinthians and be reminded what he did for us. So, Lord, we thank you so much for your faithful love, that you'd never leave us where we are, but you lovingly step down and as a gentle father, Lord, you speak hard words to us. So we thank you for the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, and we look forward to how you're going to draw us closer to your heart. And we ask that even today would be a start to that as we yield these areas to you. In Jesus' name, amen.